This is Mark chapter 3, reading from verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting round him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle round him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers."
So, the Letters of Philemon, it's on page 1200, but inconveniently the page isn't at the top number. It's just before the book of Hebrews, if you're struggling. And this is an unusual letter, because it's a letter to an individual about a specific personal relationship. But it's a really helpful letter, because it shows us how the gospel impacts real-life relationships. And the church in the New Testament was a socially diverse community. And that's helpful because we here today, as I look out, we're a church with people from many different ethnic backgrounds, languages, accents. And it's also helpful because speaking to friends who are leading churches up and down the country, we're in this cultural moment where people are coming into churches to find out about Christ and interest in Christianity. And many of those people will be from backgrounds that some of us might find very different to ourselves. And if that's you, you're very welcome here this morning. And listen together as we think through how as a church we're trying to be a family of diverse believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me read the book of Philemon. It's only 25 verses long. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you from a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you and with your spirit. So it's, and as we read this letter, we're trying to understand what the situation is, and it's very much like listening to someone who's speaking on their phone whilst you're on the bus or the train, and you can hear half the conversation, you're trying to piece together what's going on at the other end. And we don't know much about these characters from the rest of the New Testament. If we look at Philemon, we see that he's a man of means. He has a house, big enough to have a guest room and the church to meet there. He also has at least one slave. Now, that may be difficult for some of us. And I just want to say, just park that for a moment. This was a very normal thing in the Roman Empire. And the question many of us will have is, well, what's Paul going to do about that? And I will come back to this later in the sermon, so you can just park that thought. Then there's Onesimus. We find out that he's a slave of Philemon, but at the moment he's with Paul somewhere else. And you can tell from the letter, we don't know exactly what, but he's done something bad. Paul asks for Onesimus to be shown mercy, which implies that Onesimus has done something that deserves punishment. Paul speaks of debts that Onesimus might have incurred in front of Philemon. And it seems that he is absent without leave from Philemon. So it's clear that Onesimus, we don't know the details, but he's done something which is pretty bad. And then we have Paul, who's in prison for the gospel. He calls himself now an old man. This is obviously later in his ministry. And we find out, I think verse 19, the hint there is that Paul is the one through whom Philemon came to faith. And Paul is writing to Philemon about Onesimus. And he says, Philemon, great news. Onesimus, you know that slave who kind of ran away or went AWOL and he kind of offended you? Well, he's become a Christian and now he's a brother in Christ. Now, when you start to think about this, this could be actually a very difficult and messy situation. And so Paul is writing a letter to call Philemon, really to quite a radical response. And we're going to look at what this letter teaches us by looking at three main relationships. Firstly, we're going to look at Paul's relationship to Onesimus. And we learn the gospel makes us family, regardless of our past. Then we're going to look at the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. And it says the gospel calls us to risk showing grace. And then finally, we're going to look at the relationship between Paul and Philemon. And that's going to be, the gospel calls us to build a community based on Christian love and not on social status. So let's look now at the relationship between Paul and Onesimus. This is a very unlikely pair in the culture where this is written, the Roman Empire. From the book of Acts, we know that Paul was a Roman citizen. He had status in society. He was also a well-educated Jew, and he was an older man. So whether in civic terms, in religious terms, in age terms, he is definitely senior to Onesimus. Onesimus is a slave, we know. The impression is that he's young, and he's only just become a Christian. Paul gives the impression of being a very pious, religious person. Onesimus has basically done something wrong. He's made a mess. We don't know exactly what. And he's offended one of Paul's friends, Philemon. There is no earthly reason why these two should even be friends. They come from a different socioeconomic class. They have very different outlooks on life. And Onesimus actually is a bit of a liability. This guy who has run away from this unresolved situation. And yet, when he comes to faith, what language does Paul use to describe him? Look with me at verse 10. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. And in verse 12, Paul writes, I am sending him who is my very heart. And in verse 17, he says, he's very dear to me. This is an extreme relationship, family bond. It's brotherhood in the extreme, because if you look at verse 19, and 18, 19, Paul says, I will pay for his mistakes. And then even Paul is willing to stake his reputation on Onesimus' behavior. Welcome him as you would welcome me. He becomes, if you like, his reputational or relational guarantor. I don't know whether you've ever been part of a team and someone in the team has made a real blunder. And you've had to kind of try and cover up for that without, you've taken on the responsibility for someone else's mistakes without just pointing the finger and blaming them. It's a painful and difficult experience. Paul is willing to do that for this young, rebellious slave. How could Paul do that? How could Paul be prepared to stand up for this young man? It's because Onesimus has clearly come to faith in Christ. And there's also hints, Paul hints at this in verses 17 to 19. What Paul does is he takes Onesimus' debt onto himself. Paul says, "Welcome you as you welcome me." Now, does that remind you of anyone or anything? I think Paul here is clearly showing echoes of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. When Jesus came to live and die and rise again, he took the consequences of our rebellion against God on himself. He paid our debts for us. And then Jesus says of the little children, "Anyone who welcomes one of these little ones welcomes me." So Paul is actually just extending to Onesimus what he has received from Christ. Because Christ has paid Paul's debt, Paul is willing to pay the earthly debt of other people. And this is the logic, the family logic of the gospel. You see, if God is my father, we've explored this already in the children's talk, if God is my father and God is your father, that makes us sister and brother. And I think we're probably very good at saying, "Christ has died for my sin and I'm a deeply loved child of God." I think what we're perhaps less good at is looking at the person next to us and saying, "Christ has died for your sin and you are a deeply loved child of God." And if there's someone you do find difficult to get on with, maybe in your house group, this gospel lens can be really helpful. Not to look at that person as I find them, but to look at them and say, "This person is a deeply loved child of God." The gospel makes us family, regardless of our past. But I've struggled to find a word, because regardless is not quite the word I want, because the gospel doesn't delete the past. Onesimus is still legally a slave. He will still work for Philemon. But that relationship will be transformed, and we'll talk about that later. But there are consequences that need to be worked through. The offense that Onesimus has given to Philemon is unresolved. This is where the letter comes into play. It's almost as if someone has come into our fellowship, but they've got unresolved issues. Maybe a criminal record. Maybe a pending court case. Maybe the consequences of alternative lifestyle choices. But what this letter teaches us is that these issues don't all need to be resolved before someone can be called a sister or brother. The one thing that matters for Paul is that Onesimus has been soundly converted. He's repented of his sin and put his trust in Jesus Christ, and he intends to live faithfully to him the rest of his life. These are the vows that we make at baptism. And it's on the basis of that that Paul accepts him as a brother into the family and is willing to face the flak for him. Now, I think sometimes we tend to be a bit slow to give that level of acceptance to somebody. Now, yes, the Bible teaches candidates for church leadership need to be proved and tested. But the impression I get from this letter, Paul doesn't want to keep Onesimus from Philemon, so the impression is that this is a fairly recent conversion. And yet Paul is convinced of his profession of faith, and is on the basis of his profession of faith that Paul is willing to accept Onesimus as a brother. And the challenge is for us is, are we willing to accept somebody based on their repentance and profession of faith before they've got everything sorted out? Even if they have a colourful past, even if they're not maybe our kind of people, are we ready to extend that bond of brotherhood and sisterhood to those who we're convinced are soundly converted to Christ? This is important for us as a church with many different cultures, different socioeconomic groups, because let's face it, it's much easier to get along with people who are like us. It's much easier for us to accept people who act and think like us. But Onesimus and Paul were very different socially. And yet Paul was willing to accept this slave as a dearly beloved brother just because he's in Christ. And Christ is the only thing they had in common, actually. They both knew Philemon. But Christ is what they have in common. And there are times, maybe, when we struggle to have, for want of a better word, chit-chat with people because we've got nothing in common. But this is the whole point, that we have Christ in common. And so when we come together, we can talk about Christ, how we've seen Christ at work in our lives, even if we can't think of anything else to talk about. That's how we can express our brotherhood. But if we've gone into the situation, really, Paul is actually taking a huge risk here. Because what if Onesimus messes up? Paul has said, welcome him as you welcome me. Shouldn't he just wait to see that he can trust Onesimus before he stakes his reputation on him? Well, I think there are two things that probably at the back of Paul's mind here and that help us to trust people who have come to faith. Firstly, I think Paul is confident of the transforming power of grace. Paul writes in the book of Titus, he writes in 2 verse 12 that grace not only saves, it teaches us to be godly. The same work of God that brings someone to faith in Christ is the same work of God that will help someone live out that work of faith in Christ. So I think Paul is confident that the God who has brought Onesimus to faith will transform Onesimus. Maybe it'll be slowly. But that's the first thing that helps Paul. He's confident that God will transform him. But Paul is taking a risk here. But I want to ask the question, what if we don't take the risk? What if we don't accept people as brother and sister on their profession of faith in Christ? We'll end up that people will not understand the gospel. If we say that God accepts you when you repent and believe and put your trust in Jesus Christ, we sing the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. But actually what we do, you kind of have to get your act together and your life sorted out before we'll really treat you as a brother or sister in Christ. We will confuse the world if we do not trust, accept people as brothers and sisters based on their profession of faith. And when we look at what Christ has done for us, we've sung, while we were still sinners, Christ showed us his love. Christ has shown that love to you. Look at the person next to you. Christ has shown that love to them. Christ stands in their place, interceding for the Father on their behalf. So they are your brother, not because they act like it, but because Christ says they are. So that's Paul and Philemon. Sorry, that's Paul and Onesimus. And then we go to Onesimus and Philemon. And this is perhaps for me the most challenging. The gospel calls us to risk showing grace. Now, Paul took a risk in putting his reputation on Onesimus, but he's calling Philemon to take a huger risk. Because Philemon has clearly done something wrong. He's probably run away, and he remains a slave. Now, I want you to imagine you own a business. Someone has defrauded your company and run off. And yet, while they're away, they become a Christian. And one of the elders of your church comes to you and says, "Do you know that guy who stole all that money from you? Well, he's become a Christian. And he wants to join our church. And I want you to take him back and to treat him as a brother." Now, what's Philemon's problem? Those of us perhaps who are in management or leadership will completely understand. If one slave behaves badly, and I forgive him and I love him, how's this going to affect the discipline in my household? Am I going to lose all of my authority? How is this going to affect other slaves in the community? How will Philemon be able to be looked on by the other leaders in the community? He's kind of breaking the social contract, if you like. It's going to cause a huge mess. And it's a big risk. But Paul is very clear. Onesimus is now a brother. In verse 16, a dear brother. And he uses the same adjective. Onesimus, Philemon is his dear friend. And now Onesimus is a dear brother. And Paul makes note that Philemon is known for his love for all his holy people. And that word dear is actually the word beloved. And so there's a semantic link that Onesimus is now one of those people to whom you will show love because he's a brother. It's hugely challenging. And maybe Philemon said, "Well, if I did that, I'd be showing favor to them." But Paul's saying, no, the bond of faith and love is more important than the discipline of your household. And that will be such a powerful testimony to the reality of the family of God. And Philemon needs to trust that that brotherly relationship will be reciprocated. So if he treats Onesimus as a brother, he's got to run the risk. Onesimus could abuse that trust, or Onesimus could actually respond as a brother and actually become a more committed worker than he had done before. And that's what Paul hints at in verse 11. Now he's become useful to both you and me. Paul calls Philemon to expect Onesimus to reciprocate that brotherly trust. It's interesting that how you expect people to behave is often the behavior that you receive from them. Many moons ago, when I was doing my A-levels, I worked in a football stadium selling pies. And one of the... one of the most difficult tasks was to work on the away stand. This was when I was working for a Premier League club. I was up in Sheffield. And the away stand can get pretty nasty. And one of the older experienced guys said to me, he said, people will behave the way you expect them to. If you think they'll be animals and act to them as if they're going to be animals, they'll be animals back to you. If you're polite to them, they'll be polite back to you. And this is what Paul is... That's quite a risk. You could be polite to somebody, they could be really rude back to you. But this is the risk that Paul is calling Philemon to take. He's saying, trust that that person will be a brother. And actually you trusting them and expecting them to act like a brother will actually cause them and enable them to act, to fulfill the brotherly responsibility that you're going to expect from them. It's risky to take the first move. But what's the payoff for the risk? It's a community of grace. And a community that will give a powerful testimony to the reality of the family of God and the reality of the new creation. To put it bluntly, Paul is calling Philemon to obey God's call more than to put God's call over his business sense. And I think this can apply directly to us at work, especially those of us who are in hierarchical professions. I think what Paul is saying here with the example of Philemon and Onesimus is that Christian fellowship trumps professional etiquette. The health of the church and the church family is more important than your business success or your career progression. Now, I know I have friends who've employed Christians, and it gets really difficult and messy. But a few things that I think this letter helps us with. Forgiveness usually means absorbing the cost onto yourself. Philemon is going to take a hit. He might take a hit financially. He might take a hit reputationally. He may look weak, soppy, ineffective. What Paul is saying is following God and his church has got to be more important than following the cultural expectations of your community. I had the privilege of studying this letter with many people through my work with Langham Preaching. It's a letter that we often use to work through, to practice preaching. And this never ceases to be incredibly challenging. There are cultures that are more hierarchical than our own, and yet the message is the same. There's a risk that you will look weird in the staff room or the boardroom. But wouldn't it be amazing if your colleagues saw the different way in which you related to that security guard or that cleaner or that porter as a brother and sister in Christ because they're in the Lord? It's a huge challenge, but the question is, what do we want to look like? A good manager? A successful director? Or do you want to look like we belong to the family of God? It's a huge risk. It could go wrong. And what's interesting in verse 2 is it takes the whole church to act like this. I don't know if you noticed, but if this were an email, yes, it's written to Philemon, but look at verse 2. Paul puts the whole church in the CC line. And that wasn't a mistake. I don't know if I've ever made that mistake. But Paul is saying, The whole church needs to understand what I am calling Philemon to do, so they will understand and support him. And for those of us who might find this very hard, look around. The whole church, we're all called to do this. We've got to work this out together. We've got to support one another. We've got to help one another. And it's a huge risk. And I don't know whether it's still true nowadays. I used to work in the construction industry, and risk assessments were everything. They were everywhere. This is a huge risk. It could be awkwardness. There could be chaos in his household. Financial and reputational loss. But there's a risk attached to not doing it. There's a risk attached to putting professional etiquette above our Christian faith. Put it bluntly, we'll create a church where love needs to be earned. And so we need to ask ourselves, are my professional interests more important than the family of God? It's a huge challenge to me as well. But this is what God calls us to. We have been forgiven and accepted by Christ. And every other person who professes faith in Christ should have that status of brother and sister. And then finally, moving on, if that were not enough, let's look at the relationship between Paul and Philemon. And this we see the gospel calls us to build a community based on Christian love and not on social status. See, Paul is an apostle. He's an old man. He's suffering for the gospel. He's the one through whom Philemon came to faith. And it's really clear that he has the cultural right to instruct Philemon and expect Philemon to do what he says. But Paul's trying to make it very clear. He's making, in verses 8 to 9, he's making a request and not a demand. He said, I don't want to force you with my authority. I'm asking in love rather than demanding in power. Now, some people say, well, Paul, you've named all these things in the letter, your apostleship, your age, your suffering. Are you really trying to manipulate Philemon? I don't think so, because look at the language throughout the letter. Paul praises Philemon. He wants him, he's very clear, this needs to be a voluntary decision. Not under duress, not reluctance. And it just wouldn't work. It wouldn't work if Onesimus arrived back and Philemon comes in to say, well, I've got this letter from Paul, and he tells me I have to treat you as a brother, so I'm going to do that. It's not the brotherly relationship that Paul is calling him to. Paul wants a heart-level connection with Philemon. He wants this to be a genuine response of love, rather than just him being manipulated by Paul's power and influence. And this gives the impression of a community where we love one another, and we don't, even if there are social differences or perhaps power dynamics, we don't use them. And for those of us who are perhaps older, we have unspoken expectations that we will be respected and listened to. We often want people to relate to us on the basis of our life experience and, to some extent, our social status. But this letter calls us to evaluate each other in terms of who we are in Christ. Paul writes to Philemon as a dear brother. He says, brother, help me do this. This is family love, relating to one another, brother, even if we may have a social status distinction in the world's eyes. And I also want to say that this also applies to those of us who are younger. I suspect the younger generations are very good at not respecting age, to put it bluntly. That's what it looks like from my perspective. I think you would maybe spin that slightly differently. And that's okay in Christ. To realize that, yes, we do have this kind of brothership, kinship bond with maturer people and older Christians, those who occupy higher status. It's not your cultural right, but it is a result of the gospel. So it's fine to be chatty and friendly, but realize that is an expression of our faith in Christ Jesus. And that actually older people, some of us who are older, I should say even, might find that a bit difficult. But this is what Paul is calling to, a heartfelt relationship with another, a community based on Christian love, on us being forgiven children of Christ, rather than being based on social or hierarchical markers. So you can see, you get an impression of the community that Paul is calling the church to be, and it is incredibly challenging. To be a family, regardless of the mistakes and the crimes of the past, for want of a better word, to take the risk in showing grace to other people, even when that might come at great personal cost, and to be a community based on Christian love, not on social status. And going back to the question of slavery, Paul is calling the church to something far greater than the abolition of slavery. He's calling the church to demonstrate God's new creation, to be a community defined by the gospel, to be forgiven by God, and to realize that forgiveness trumps any worldly status classification. To be a community that demonstrates God's new creation in the restoration of human dignity as people are being remade in the image of Christ. A community that invites people to be part of it and to imitate those new creation values. There's something way bigger going on than a political movement. This is potentially transformational. We've seen that the gospel makes us a family, regardless of our pasts. It causes us to take risks in showing grace. And it calls us to build a community based on Christian love, not on social status. And it's very fitting that this morning we're going to sit down as a family and share a meal together. Now, as I was reflecting, one of the problems with having a multi-ethnic, diverse family is that people like different food. So it's actually really convenient that we're just going to have a bit of bread and a bit of wine. You can't complain about the cooking. But this is what we do. We sit down as one family. We share in one loaf. We each have the same dish. Because in Christ we are equally loved brothers and sisters. And everyone who is a believer has a place there, not because they deserve it, but because Christ has made them worthy. He has taken the punishment for their sins. He has lived the life in their place, and he has risen for them. And as we come to take this meal together, and in a moment Mike will lead us in a time of confession, I'm going to give us some questions to reflect. I'm going to pray, and there'll be a time of silence, and Mike will lead us in confession. But I want you to reflect, well, these are the things that have challenged me. When we've been slow to accept and honor our brothers and sisters in Christ, we've wanted to wait until they've proved themselves. Are there times when we've put professional etiquette over our spiritual family? And are there times when we've thought in terms of power and influence rather than a heartfelt connection? Lord, we praise you for the good news of your gospel. And yet we ask for your forgiveness because we're aware that it has implications that we have fallen far short of. Father, I pray that as we have this time of communion together, that as we appropriate again that forgiveness for ourselves, that we would realize that the others around us who belong to you are also appropriating that same forgiveness. Father, please show us how we can be more obedient to the reality that your gospel creates. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.